As you turn there, just a couple of announcements from your pastor. I'm heading on vacation this week and will not be here next Sunday. So Pastor Ron will be bringing the Word of God for you next week. And I'll then, Lord willing, be back the following Sunday after that. But we do have a baptism service coming up here on August 11th, and you heard Andy mention that earlier, but I just want to encourage you, if that's something you're thinking about, please talk to me soon about that. If you're thinking about it even today, grab me after the service and talk with me about that. I'd love to get you working on preparing for that service on August 11th, so it's coming up soon. All right, Romans chapter 9. And 10 through 18, I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God's word together. As I read it and you hear, you listen. Romans 9, 10 through 18. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's pray. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word here in Romans chapter 9, we confess our need for your help. Father, that you would come by your Spirit and work in our hearts and minds, Lord, giving us insight, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, that your Spirit would help us to know you as you reveal yourself to us through your word. And as your word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that faith would come to our ears today as we hear your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I begin my study of a passage in preparation for preaching, I always begin with reading the text, and then I write out the entire passage in my notebook. And once I do that, I will often write out some of the key questions that are coming to my mind as I was writing out the words of the passage and thinking about what the text is saying. And this week, there was only one question, one main question that was in front of my mind as I wrote out this passage. I think it really is the key question that confronts us as readers in this passage, and that is, will we humble ourselves and let God be God? Will we humble ourselves and let God be God? That's the key question that this passage is asking us. That's the key question of application from this message. This is the key question we must all respond to. Will we humble ourselves and let God be God? Just 1 week ago, former President Donald Trump amazingly survived an assassination attempt. Now, Donald Trump is a man who has spent his whole adult life projecting to others that he is in control. But he realized last weekend that he is definitely not in control. And as he said in his speech on Thursday night, he is alive today only by the grace of Almighty God. Now that is true. And it was clearly demonstrated in what occurred last Saturday night, but what he and each one of us must know is that is always the reality. Not just on certain occasions where we providentially escape death by a few millimeters. Donald Trump was shown that he is not in control of whether he lives or dies. He is fully dependent upon the mercy of Almighty God. And our text this morning that we just read is showing us that we are all completely dependent upon the mercy of Almighty God. Not just for our lives now, but for eternal life. Now, that's hard for us to accept because we like to think we are in control. We like to point to ourselves and give ourselves the credit for what happens to us. We especially like it when others point to us to give us the credit, that we were smart enough, that we made the right decision, that we were capable, that we were wise, that we put ourselves in the right place at the right time, that we did what was right and we did what was necessary to earn our way. We like to point to ourselves. But when we read the Bible, what we end up seeing over and over again is that the Bible points to God. The Bible points to God. He is the one who can do all things. He is the only one who is sovereign. He is the creator of all things, including all of humanity, and he is the author of the story of our redemption. In Psalm 135, we are given reasons to praise the Lord in this psalm. That's what the psalm is all about. It's all about praising God, praising the Lord, worshiping him, pointing to him as the sovereign one, as the glorious one, as the one who deserves our praise and worship. And as we begin to take a close look at these verses in Romans chapter 9, it would be good for us to consider the reasons that the psalmist gives for why we ought to praise the Lord. So verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 135 say this: praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So, reason number 1 and 2. He's good. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Praise the Lord, for he elects. For he sovereignly chose Jacob, the father of the people of Israel. He sovereignly chose him. Praise him. Praise him for his sovereign choice. And then verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Reason number 3. Praise the Lord. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your worship and all honor. He's worthy to be glorified by your praise because whatever the Lord pleases, he does in all heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He is sovereign. And so as we consider the absolute sovereignty and authority of God over all things, may it lead us to respond in the way that the Bible here is teaching us to respond. That is, with praise, with worship. with honoring him, honoring God for his supreme authority and for the mercy that he has shown to undeserving sinners like us. So back to Romans 9, 10 through 18. Our main theme for this passage this morning is our salvation is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Our salvation is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Let's remember now that the main theme of this letter to the Roman Christians is the gospel of God. That's the main theme. Paul introduces this main theme in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And verses 1:16, we read this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is, of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That is, everyone in the world, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who believes the gospel, God's power will save them. Now in chapter 9, Paul is addressing the fact that many of the Jews at that time in the first century had rejected the gospel. Although a good number of them had believed and were following Jesus as Messiah, and including Paul, and many in the church in Rome, still many had rejected Jesus, and it is the same for us today. So in Romans 9, Paul is addressing that reality here, and he's asking the question, is the gospel really the power of God for salvation when so many of the Jews who had all the privileges of being blessed as God's people, they had the promises, they had the covenant, they had the worship of the Lord in the temple, yet rejected Jesus, rejected the gospel. Is it really the power of God? Has God's word failed, as he brings up in Romans 9, verse 6? So this first offense that Paul gives in Romans 9, 1 through 9, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, is that God had never promised to save every Jewish person just because they are a descendant of Abraham. For Abraham had more than one son, but only Isaac was the one whom God had committed himself to, for he was the child of the promise. We are not saved by our family connections, but only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this next section of Romans 9, Paul will continue to show that salvation utterly depends upon God's mercy and not on anything in us. So here are my three headings to help us through these verses this morning. The first is God's sovereign choice. That's verses 10 through 13 of our text. Second is no one is owed mercy. That's verses 14 through 16. And then finally, God's sovereign purpose in verses 17 and 18. So first, verses 10 through 13, God's sovereign choice. He says again, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So look back with me now at verse 6 for this example of the twin sons that Rebekah gave birth to us following Paul's point he made in verse 6. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So the first example he gave for this point was Isaac. Isaac being the chosen son of Abraham to carry on the promise of redemption through Abraham's seed. It was not his firstborn son. That was Ishmael. Nor was it the other sons born to Abraham after Isaac. It was only given to the son of Sarah, whom the Lord had promised Abraham, the only son who was born by an obvious, merciful act of God, since Sarah had never been able to become pregnant before and was then 90 years old, well past the time for a woman to be able to bear children. So this was a miraculous birth, an act of God by his word, by his promise. Now, Paul gives the second example here, that of Jacob and Esau. And this is truly a striking example for us to consider, especially the way Paul describes them for us here. So in contrast to Isaac and Abraham's other sons, Jacob and Esau were twin sons, both in Rebekah's womb at the same time, both obviously sons of the one man, Isaac. And before they were born, while they were both still in the womb, and therefore, as it says, had done nothing either good or bad. In other words, no one could have pointed back to Jacob as being the cause for why God chose him over his brother Esau, nor could we have pointed to something bad in Esau that he had done for God to have rejected him and chosen Jacob instead, because, well, they weren't even born yet. They hadn't had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. God told their mother, then the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob. But some would argue God made this choice based on his foreknowledge of the kind of men that both Jacob and Esau would turn out to be. So he predestined Jacob based on his foreknowledge that Jacob would freely choose to believe and follow the Lord. Now let's just consider that interpretation. First, we are taught in Romans chapter 5 that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Therefore, both Esau and Jacob were born in sin along with everyone else. They're born under the curse of death and under God's judgment. And then in Genesis 25 and 27, we are given information about the character of both Esau and Jacob. Esau, we are told, came home from working in the field one day, and he was exhausted and famished, and he begged Jacob to feed him some of the stew that Jacob had been cooking, and Jacob agreed, but only if Esau would sell him his birthright for the stew. And Esau willingly agreed to the deal. And we are told there Esau despised his birthright. That is, Esau cared far more about his own personal pleasure than he did for the inheritance that he would receive as Isaac's firstborn son. We are then shown that Jacob, influenced by his mother, outright lied to his father Isaac, deceiving him into believing that he was actually Esau, in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn that Isaac had promised to give to Esau that day when he returned. And once Esau did return and discovered what Jacob had done, Esau then determined that he would kill his brother once his father had died. Later we find out that Jacob also swindled his father-in-law Laban out of some of his livestock. Jacob married more than one wife and also had children through his wife's slaves, fathering children with four different women. Esau wasn't much better as he married two different women himself, one who was a Canaanite who worshipped idols and the other an Ishmaelite. So the Genesis accounts show us then that both Jacob and Esau were completely undeserving of being blessed by God. Neither of them were righteous. Neither of them had any fear of the Lord. Neither of them sought the Lord themselves. Both were selfish, and yet Jacob was chosen. Jacob only came to know the Lord when the Lord came to him, appearing before him in a dream and declaring to him that he would bless him. What then does Jacob's being blessed or chosen by God depend upon? Definitely not his righteousness, for he clearly wasn't righteous. Nor does it depend upon his desire to know or follow the Lord, for he clearly didn't do that. So did it depend upon his family then? Well, if it did, then we'd have to say that Esau would have also been chosen and blessed by God, because of course he was his twin brother, but clearly Esau wasn't. So what then did it depend upon? Well, the Bible gives us the answer here in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, that is, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul here quotes from what God says through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And this sounds harsh to us. It sounds wrong. How could God say such a thing? But we must remember that this is God speaking here. These are God's words describing his own response to these two sons of Isaac. One he loved or chose to bless, who was the younger son, and one he hated or rejected and withheld his blessing from, even though he was the firstborn son. So we are not to understand God hating Esau in the same way as a sinful fallen human being might hate another person. This is not hated as being vindictive, as being emotionally out of control. This is not an angry kind of hatred which is condemned in Scripture. This was God rejecting the sinful, unbelieving Esau and mercifully loving the sinful, unbelieving, undeserving Jacob. But what should really shock us here about this passage, what should really amaze us, is not that God should hate a sinner such as Esau, but that he would elect any sinner in order to bless and save them. That should be what amazes us. That the holy God would have mercy on any sinner. As one pastor put it, it is easier to explain God's hatred of Esau than his love for Jacob. Both were hateful on account of Adam's sin and their own wickedness. And then the old Princeton professor of theology, back when Princeton actually believed the Bible, B.B. Warfield, and he said, when all deserve death, it is a marvel of pure grace that any receive life. Hear that again. When all deserve death, we all deserve death, we all deserve God's condemnation, we all deserve hell. And when all deserve hell, it is a marvel of pure grace that any would receive life. So as we think about this, we are to be in awe that God would have mercy on Jacob, which would then lead, of course, to the Son of God coming into the world, Jesus Christ, who would then be the Savior of all who believe. Secondly here, verses 14 through 16, no one is owed mercy. We see this next, no one is owed mercy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So Paul now anticipates the response to what he has just said about God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. Maybe it is your reaction as well as to what is being said here. You know, that's unfair. It just doesn't seem right to us. I know that was my response when I was first introduced to this reality, to this biblical teaching. You know, this can't be. How can this be? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Whenever we perceive that someone else is getting preferential treatment, it really bothers us. I've been involved in sports all my life on sports teams as a player. I've been involved as a parent of players on sports teams. I've been involved as a coach. And one common complaint from players and parents is that certain players are getting preferential treatment while others don't. Therefore, it's not fair. It's such a common thing that when high school coaches have parent meetings prior to the season, it is almost always addressed in those meetings ahead of the season, and it still happens. Some players will be murmuring under their breath, you know, so-and-so is starting because they are the coach's favorite. And at games, you'll see parents sit next to each other, parents of kids who aren't getting as much playing time, and you'll listen into their murmuring, you know, my kid has never missed a practice. My kid does everything the coach asks, but so-and-so always plays ahead of him, even though so-and-so misses practice, so-and-so doesn't do this and doesn't do that, yet he still gets to play. It's just not fair. And maybe they're right. They may be right. It could be that a coach is being unfair. A coach really could be giving preferential treatment to certain players. Coaches are, in fact, flawed and sinful people. It happens. No coach is perfect. But what about God? Is God like that? Is God unjust for choosing Jacob over Esau before either of them were born? Is God unjust for electing some to salvation and rejecting others? The word translated just here could also be translated righteous. So think about that response. Could God be unrighteous? Well, Paul answers with a phrase that we've seen a few times before in Romans. It is his emphatic denial, by no means, or God forbid, or to put it in common lingo, he is saying no, 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 1,000 times no. God is holy and righteous and good. Everything he does is righteous. He has not ever been unjust, nor could he be unjust. It is impossible. But then Paul goes on to show from the scriptures why God is right to elect Jacob and reject Esau prior to their being born. He quotes what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:19. This is when God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, and God was showing Moses and his people who he is and what he is like. He wanted his people to know him just as he wants us to know him here in this passage this morning. So do you want to know God? Do you want to know more of who he is? Well, the place to look in order to know who God is where he has revealed himself, and that is in the scriptures. So that's where Paul goes. Paul goes to the scriptures to see how God revealed himself. Goes to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and he quotes there, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, in my reading this week, I came across this statement from a Bible scholar commenting on this verse. He said, these words of Exodus clearly do testify to the freedom of God's mercy, to the fact that his mercy is something which man can neither earn nor in any way control. There it is again. The Bible takes control away from us. It takes control away from us and shows that it solely belongs to God. He has control. He is sovereign. Now, note in verse 15 here, the repetitive use of the I pronoun, the I statement in this verse over and over again. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Whether or not someone receives mercy or compassion from God is completely up to God, not anyone else, certainly not us. Now, it's important for us to know the context of when God declared this to Moses. Paul would have assumed that the Roman Christians would have known the context from where this quote comes from, as we ought to know that as well. Again, he's quoting from Exodus 33, verse 19, and in the previous chapter of Exodus 32, if you want to turn to your Bibles to take a look there, what you'll see, if your Bible is like my Bible, and has headings over the different sections of the Bible's words here in different translations. My translation is, of course, the ESV. And in the ESV, the heading over chapter 32 is simply the golden calf. The golden calf, which kind of says it all, right? That's what takes place here in Exodus 32. It is the story of the golden calf. The Israelites, whom God had just rescued from slavery in Egypt, they were all gathered at Mount Sinai. They had just received the law from God, God declaring the law to them from the mountain, declaring to them the Ten Commandments. And then while Moses was meeting with God on the mountain, writing down the law, they turned away from the Lord. They made a golden calf with their gold, and they worshiped this idol, and they fell into sexual immorality right in front of God, right in front of the mountain of God where God was meeting with Moses. And God's just wrath was ready to consume the people for their wickedness and idolatry. They all justly deserved his wrath for their wicked, terrible rebellion and sin against the Lord. And Exodus 32 verse 3 tells us all the people, that is all the people, donated their gold jewelry in order to produce this golden calf. They were all guilty before God. However, in God's grace and mercy, we later find out only 3,000 died that day. Only 3,000. Only a very small fraction of the entire nation, over 1 million people, died for their rebellion against the Lord. They were all sinners. They all participated in this idolatry in some way. They were all complicit. But only a few were put to death by the Lord. God, in other words, had mercy. He had mercy on the rest of them. Soon after that, he then says to Moses, after Moses pleads to the Lord to go with them to the promised land and to show his glory to Moses, the Lord says to him then, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So we need to be careful that we don't demand justice from the Lord. If we would demand justice from the Lord, we would all be condemned. We would all suffer his wrath, for we are all sinners. We are all guilty. Remember what we heard in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. That is why if anyone will be saved, it all depends upon God. It all depends upon his mercy. And thank God, he has shown his love and his grace toward us. He has been merciful. Praise God. So in verse 16, Paul gives a clear summary of his point here. Listen closely again to what it says, Romans 9, 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Literally from the Greek, it says, so then it depends not on him who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. There may not be a clearer verse in all the Bible which argues against saying that our salvation depends upon our own free will. It does not depend upon human will, it says. Nor does it depend upon human exertion or human effort. It's not by works that no one may boast. It depends upon God and his mercy. Our salvation is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. Now, do we make real choices? Yes, we do. Will we be held accountable for our choices? Yes, we will. Did I decide to believe that Christ is my only hope for salvation and follow Christ when I was 17 years old? Yes, I did. But I wouldn't have if God had not chosen me first and led me in 1,000 different ways to bring me to that decision and change my heart by his grace towards him. He showed me mercy, as he has shown mercy to many of you, praise God. But we must know what the Bible is showing us here, and that is God did not owe any of us that mercy. He freely chose to have mercy on us, and that should humble us. That should motivate us to love him, to praise him, and to proclaim his mercy to others. And finally here, verses 17 and 18, we are shown God's sovereign purpose. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul then brings up the example of Pharaoh in Exodus as well here, and how God's sovereign will was displayed through Pharaoh as well. Here we are shown that God has the freedom to do what he wants with sinful people who deserve his wrath. God had a purpose for Pharaoh. Pharaoh had rejected God. Exodus tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to submit to the word of God. He refused to let the Israelites go, and so God sent 10 plagues or 10 judgments upon Pharaoh and his idols. In other words, God did not show mercy to Pharaoh, but his judgment. But clearly, Pharaoh did not deserve his mercy. Pharaoh got what he deserved. And what ended up happening was God's praises were spread throughout the world with what God did to Egypt, so that 40 years later, we read in Joshua, when Joshua sent spies into the promised land, Rahab there in Jericho told them they were afraid of the Lord, for they had heard what the Lord did to Pharaoh and Egypt. God has his purposes for everything he does, and he does all things ultimately for his glory. As Paul will say in Ephesians 1, where he writes this magnificent sentence on how God saved his people in and through Christ and sealed believers with the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing their inheritance. And then at the end of it all, he says three times in that long run-on sentence, Paul repeats that God did it all to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. So if you have come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, if you have been walking with Christ and seeking to obey him and love and serve others in his name, have you understood that it's all for the praise of his glory? It's all for him. It's all for him to be known, for his glory to be spread into the world, for others to hear about him. It's not for your own glory. It's not for your own praise. It's for the praise of his glory. It's amazing. It's an incredible sign of his mercy that God should choose you to belong to him. And it's for the praise of his glory. It's not so that you would be more well known, not so that you would be honored by others, not so that you would be praised by others, but that God would be praised, that God would be known, that you would declare his mercy to the world. Verse 18 gives us the final answer to the question that was posed in verse 14, and that is, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We'll see more about this in the next time we're in Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. But in closing, I just want to make sure we all understand, just because someone may seem to be hardened now, like Pharaoh was, it doesn't mean they will always be hardened. Paul is a perfect example of that, right? If you would have known me when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, especially if you would have been competing against me on the basketball court or on the football field, you would have met a hardened young man. I didn't care about the Lord. I didn't care about others. I really only cared about myself and my own personal success. But God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me and changed me. You may have a similar testimony as well. If we would have known you before you were humbled by the Lord, before you cried out in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, we may have thought you were hardened and there was no hope for you. But there was. Why? Because of God. It's all of God. And God had mercy. And now we get to celebrate and worship God for his mercy on us. For none of us can come to this table because we deserve to. None of us can come to the Lord's table because we have earned our way here. None of us can enjoy communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus because of the good works that we have done. No, there's only one way. Only one way that anyone can come to this table, and it is through the mercy that God has shown us in Jesus Christ, our Lord.